Okay, we have been studying an area of the terms of salvation, which we'll complete tonight and get into the area of grace. When we talk about and remember the terms of salvation, we're answering a question. And the question we're answering is simply, what is the divinely required response to the gospel? The gospel, of course, incorporates everything that we've studied up until this point. Remember, we erected the barrier between God and man, and how that through redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, the work of the cross removed the barrier. That, of course, is good news. Now, in the light of that good news, does that mean we are automatically saved? Some approach it this way, and it's certainly not scripturally, but since the work of Christ has been adequate, it's removed the barrier between man and God, therefore, everybody's saved. That, of course, is not true. What is the response that is required on the human part to the facts of the gospel? Or to put it very, very simply, to use the words in Acts, what must we do to be saved? And we spent some time last week pointing out that the single, simple term to answer this is to believe, and it is on the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason the term believe by itself is not the terms of salvation is simply because you cannot have faith without having an object. So that the terms are believe with a valid object, namely the object being Jesus Christ. And we spent some time last week getting down the principles of what is involved in faith. And we also started on the first erroneous statement that is often made, which is the divinely required response is to believe and repent. And the stress there lies on the word believe and repent. We covered last week how that faith and repentance are really one and the same thing viewed from different angles. And we illustrated it from the standpoint, if I am to sit in that chair, I cannot sit in that chair without leaving this chair. And so that when the gospel says you believe in Christ, you have to change your mind about what you are presently resting in. That's expressed by the word repent. Metanoeo means I change my mind. Consequently, the minute you put your faith in Christ, along with it is automatically a change of mind in your prior to this you put your confidence in, and that is called repentance. It is not correct, however, that the terms of salvation are believe, and in addition, as a separate act, repent. If that were the case, and I think it's probably the strongest argument in that direction, we must take two books of the New Testament and write over them misleading. And those two books are the book of John and the book of Romans, simply because in the Gospel of John, John says that he has written that we might believe, and by believing we might have eternal life. In other words, he purports to tell us how to be saved or to have eternal life. And if you would take a concordance, trace through the Gospel of John, you'll find that the word repent or repentance does not occur. And consequently, if it is a term of salvation, you've got to say you cannot be saved by reading the Gospel of John. Then also we went to Romans and found out, as you well know, that the book of Romans is the basic book on salvation in the New Testament, and it only has the word repentance once in chapter 2 and verse 4, and if you look at that, it has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. So you'll also have to say that you cannot be saved from the book of Romans if salvation is by believing and repenting also as two separate acts. And to be sure I've got that clear, do you understand what I'm saying by there's a difference of believe and repent as two separate acts as over against repentance being included in genuine faith? That's the important part to get across. Is anyone fuzzy on that? You get what I'm saying? Adults are not as honest as kids. Kids would say, I don't understand. Adults sometimes don't. You get what we're driving at? It is not believe and repent as a separate act. Repentance is integrated inseparably from believing. Or, to put it in terms of the most simplicity I know, you cannot sit there without leaving here. You cannot sit there without leaving here. That's assuming that the there and the here are far enough apart and you're narrow enough. Okay, we covered this then last week, the idea of believing and repenting, repenting being simply the other side of the coin in terms of salvation. The moment you put your faith in Christ, you change your mind about what you previously trusted. That is called biblical repentance. All right, tonight, let's look at the second one. The second one often stated is to be saved, you must believe and confess. Believe and confess. Two passages are used for that. The first one, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. We'll handle a passage in Matthew and also the one in Romans 10. 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, when you read verse 9, the emphasis often made, let's just put it in a popular sense. In a popular sense, it's generally given in this sense, that you must believe on Jesus Christ, but you must also be willing to confess him before men. And usually, the context of confess him before men is integrated into a scene at the end of a service, whereby that confession before men is leaving your seat and coming forward in sometime public way and saying to this group publicly and openly, I am now confessing Jesus Christ as my Savior in front of this group. Am I reading it wrong? Have you heard this? This is typically the type of thing that you must believe and confess. Now, first of all, of course, that is not fair to the context, because what has happened is confessing before men has been made to mean come forward in a service. And the reason that, of course, is impossible is because coming forward in a service, Paul wouldn't know what you were talking about. They didn't have people, you know, you read all through your New Testament, and you didn't have people coming forward in the traditional sense. That goes back, I understand, to our Wesley days and so forth, when that was a means or a method used in some of those campaigns. But in the first century, they wouldn't know anything whatsoever about that. Now, when you look, however, at verse 9, it does say, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and, in addition, believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. When you look at that, it looks like he is saying this, that believing and confession together, both inseparably, are necessary for salvation. Now, the reason we know that is not true is because of verse 10. We know that verse 9, let me read verse 9 the way it has to read, and then read verse 10 and you'll see why. Verse 9 says this, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. And may I say the same thing another way? If you will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, what did I do different in interpreting in that way? Look on both sides of the and. On one side of the and, you confess. On the other side of the and, you believe. And the way I read it is if you confess, you will be saved. and if you believe, you will be saved. In other words, both acts I have interpreted as saving acts. Follow? The confession will save you. The believing will save you. Not the believing plus the confessing, but the believing all by itself will do it, and the confessing all by itself will do it. Now, you see how that is different than saying this plus this is different than saying believe will do it, confess will do it. You say, well, how do you know that's the interpretation? Well, notice verse 10. It has to be. For with the heart man believes unto what? Righteousness. What does believing do? With believing, you obtain righteousness. Saved? All right. Notice that one act does it. Now, the next part of verse 10. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So what's he saying in verse 10? The believing is a saving act. The confession is a saving act. Both of them lead to the same point. So what is he doing? He is simply, he is not saying it is believe plus confession. It is two acts, each of which considered independently is a saving act. Now, on the one for confess, confess what? Well, I take it your confession gets defined in the context, or the mouth activity gets defined. Look down at verse 13. Obviously, confession can be made to men, or confession can be made to God. In verse 9 and 10, to whom is the confession made? To God or to men? Well, you naturally look in the context for some hint as to what the mouth activity or the confession activity, to whom it is directed. And you get a hint. You get more than a hint. You get a direct statement in verse 13. Notice the mouth activity or the confession activity is, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon, and notice the direction of the call, or the confession, or the mouth activity, the name of the Lord shall be saved. So notice it is a call directed toward a valid object, the name of the Lord, that saves, or to put it differently, it is believing that saves. So what is he really doing in the passage? He's saying that both of these acts, believing or calling on the Lord or confessing, are both by themselves saving. It does not require both, because both are treated in the context as saving acts, and therefore both have to be interpreted the same way, unless you would like to say this. There are two distinct ways of being saved. You can take the believing route if you want to, or you can take the confessing route if you want to. And as you know, that makes no sense with the rest of Scripture. Therefore, the only thing left is that the believing and the confessing in the context are one and the same act. Okay, that's a little bit difficult to explain, but do you see that in the passage? Problem with it? In verse 10, notice that both acts independently considered, not together, but both acts independently considered are both saving. The confession leads you to righteousness. The believing, or it's the other way around, the confession leads you to righteousness. The believing leads to, it's the other way around. The believing leads to righteousness. The confession leads to salvation. Both acts in themselves saving. Okay, question on that. Yeah, Bill.
Could you say that as, phrase that as saying the heart, the inner response, and the mouth is the outflow of the inner response.
In other words, I would say so, yeah. Yeah.
If something's happening on the inside,
a cause and effect, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, the other passage that's often used is Matthew 10. Matthew 10. And it's Matthew 10 and verse 32.
Chester?
Yes.
People ask him the name of the Lord. That's not just his proper name.
No, calling on the name of the Lord just doesn't mean to say, oh, Jesus, or oh, Christ, oh, Lord, or something like that. Name is used for his total person and, of course, would involve his work also.
Especially the work.
Especially the work. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Name to us could be just to say a name. Bill, Don, Bob. Name carries so much more in Scripture. It's used to express the whole person, what they do, what they are, what they represent. So believe, calling on the name of the Lord would be exactly equivalent to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives it his object. The object is the person and the work of Christ. Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. And that is often used as a verse to say that if you don't come forward tonight at invitation time, you are lost because you are not confessing him before men, and therefore he's not going to confess you before the Father. Therefore, obviously, you are lost. Now, the answer to that, and we'll go into a little detail, but basically the answer to that is simply this. Matthew 10:32 has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with salvation at all. In fact, when we look at the 10th chapter, that will become very, very easy to see. Let's go back and get a little perspective on Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Probably the most important thing to remember about the book of Matthew, and usually the thing that people will say, is that Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Well, if you understand Matthew, you're going to say something like this. Matthew is basically an Old Testament book. Now, I realize in our Bibles, it's put in the New Testament. Matthew is not a New Testament book. Matthew is an Old Testament book. As a matter of fact, our division of Old and New Testament is really bad. Because as far as doctrine is concerned, the pivotal point is before the cross and after the cross. So that you would think Old Testament is before the cross, New Testament is after the cross. But you know good and well that isn't true, especially in what books? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, called the Gospels, which basically don't contain a whole lot of the Gospel, really. Matthew, then, is basically Old Testament book. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Notice in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the history of Jesus Christ, the son of David." Then Matthew 2:2. Let's put down the theme of Matthew is basically this. The theme of Matthew begins by going into genealogy to prove this point. Jesus is the son of David. That's the first thing he starts with in the book. Jesus is the son of David. And he takes a whole chapter to carefully go through genealogy just to establish this point. Jesus is the son of David. Now, the first thing we ought to ask, if he starts out trying to prove that Jesus is the son of David, why? Why? Why is that important? So Jesus is the son of David. So what? All right, to fulfill prophecy. Remember going way back to the doctrine of, or in eschatology, when we studied the basis of prophecy is what? The basis is in the covenants. And there are five covenants, remember? The one with Abraham, the Palestinian covenant that pertains to the land, and the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that's the passage, the covenant, where God promises to the nation of Israel that you will have a king sitting on David's throne forever. So that the book of Matthew begins by pointing out that Jesus is the Son of David, comma, King of Israel. And remember, in studying Christology, Christ came for two distinct reasons. One is just as true as the other. It is very emphatic in Scripture that he came to be king of Israel. And it is equally true that he came to be Savior of the world. Unfortunately, the fact that he came to be king of Israel is repeatedly overlooked. But look at Matthew 2, verse 1. If we can say, as we can, that he came to be Savior, we can also definitely say he came to be king. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king over the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Then down at verse 6 says, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So the book of Matthew begins by proving something. Jesus has a kingly heritage, and he goes back to David, and to David was promised that there would be a king over the nation of Israel. And the theme of Matthew is basically Jesus, the Son of David, King of Israel. The emphasis of Matthew is not on his saviorhood. The emphasis of Matthew is on his kingship, or the fact that he is going to reign as king. And that's easily provable. Run through Matthew and you find the kingdom or the king mentioned about 50 times. Try that with John or Mark or Luke, and you find that figure just diminishing tremendously as compared to Matthew. So that basically then you come into the, well, notice over chapter 3 that the emphasis of Matthew is not so much on the saviorhood but on the kingship of Christ as king over Israel. 3:2, John comes and says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then when Matthew opens up in chapter 4, verse 17, with the ministry of Jesus, his first words are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And basically, you could then take the book of Matthew and outline it something like this. Basically, Matthew begins with chapter 1, the identity of the king. And he does that by tracing him back to David. In chapter 2, you have an emphasis on the birth of the king. In chapters 3 and 4, where you have the baptism and the temptation of Christ, you've got basically the preparation of the king to present himself to Israel. At the end of chapter 4, which we just read, verse 17, he says, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand." That's after his baptism, and that is after his temptation or time in the wilderness. Then, beginning basically in chapter 5, you have the heart of the book, which is basically this, the platform of the king. And that's in 5 through 16. Just make a mental note that in that section is Matthew chapter 10. See where it is in the book. It's in the middle of the platform for the reign of the king. And then, just to complete it, you have in 17 through 27, basically, the suffering of the king. And then chapter 28, resurrection and so forth, and his promise to be with them always, emphasizing the power of the king. Now, the verse we're studying, and the reason we're doing a little outline like this, is to see the verse in its setting. Notice the setting of Matthew 10:32 is right here in the context of the platform of the king. So let's go to chapter 10. Chapter 10 Christ is going to pick out what we might call some representatives of the kingdom. And the first thing that we could point out that in chapter 1, he gives the messengers of the kingdom some credentials. Chapter 10, verse 1. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. We stop and ask the question. That proves beyond any doubt, does it not, that they were all saved. You couldn't have an unsaved man casting out unclean spirits, could you? Or an unclean man with Christ giving him power to heal all manner of sickness and disease. That is unquestionably the credentials of a believer, isn't it? Did you look down the list? Say like verse 4. Who had power to cast out unclean spirits, to heal all manner of sickness and disease? Notice our friend in verse 4. Among those given these credentials were Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So notice in the list of those given credentials, you have in that list an unbeliever, namely Judas. But the issue of Matthew 10 is not salvation. The issue of chapter 10 is getting some men to go out and proclaim that the kingdom and the king is here. So following the credentials, you've got number 2, the roster. Credentials, verse 1, the rosters in verses 2 through 4. Now, particularly important is notice their field. And this again shows that the context could not possibly be the gospel, but has to do with the presentation of the kingdom to Israel. Chapter 10, verse 5. Notice, first of all, about the field. The first word we can put down is the field of which they were sent was definitely and emphatically limited. Then these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not to the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter not. Go not to Gentiles means don't go to a non-Jew. And when he says Samaritan, don't even go to somebody that's halfway Jew. Don't go to a non-Jew. Don't go to a halfway Jew. In other words, you are going out with a message that is confined. And then he tells us what it's confined to. But go, verse 6, rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we can add, it is limited to Israel. And as you go, notice the message. The field was limited, and the message is made emphatic. It's limited, and it's to Israel. And notice what the message is. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the message? The message is the message of the kingdom. He does not say you go out preaching the gospel, the good news, reconciliation, redemption, propitiation. You go out and you proclaim the kingdom, that the king is here. As soon as you take a look at the field, you then get another idea in Matthew chapter 10, and that begins in verse 14. In verse 14, he tells them, when you go to Israel, you are going to experience tremendous opposition. Chapter 10, verses 14 through 28. And so 14 through 28 basically talks about the opposition to the messengers. Opposition from whom? Obviously from Israel, the ones to whom the limited message of the kingdom was proclaimed. Following that, he begins to point out that he is going to give special care for his representatives. And the care of the representatives is verses 29 and 31. Or through 31. Verse 29 of Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father, but the very heads of your hair are numbered. Do not be afraid, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And you can see that set right on the heels of, they're going to oppose you tremendously, but I will take care of you. And then number six, he gives them a definite warning. A definite warning is given to the representatives. And that is in verses 32 and 33. And the warning is, if you will not confess me before men, notice this was addressed to a group made up of mostly believers, but some, or at least one unbeliever, namely Judas. And within the context, confess would have to do with the proclamation of something. Proclamation of what? Confession or proclamation of Israel, your king is here. What does that have to do with the gospel? Not even remotely in context does it have anything whatsoever to do with it. Just to finish it on out, 7 and 8, 34 through 39 talks about the sacrifice that they're going to have to make, verses 34 through 39. And then in verses 40 through 42, he talks about the reward for them in 40 through 42. Particularly important, however, to the interpretation of the whole thing is to notice who was involved, the credentials they had. The field was limited, and the message was limited. It was a kingdom message limited to Israel. Matthew 10:32 is directed to those people delivering that message and in that specific context. So really, the answer to Matthew 10:32, as is the answer to many misused verses, is just one answer: context. Context answers everything. And when you see that context, the limited message, the limited scope, the limited people to which they were to go, you find out that they were men sent out with a message, and they weren't even necessarily, like in the case of Judas, save people. I assume, and I see nothing in the context that would allow you to go any other way, that Judas got out there and went into these cities of Jews and says, "My Jewish friends, the kingdom is here. Receive the king." He wasn't saved, but he was a representative of that particular kingdom message. So that, I think, just to put this, well, let's put it as a note somewhere on this, anywhere under believe and confess. Just a note. Watch out for dispensationally misapplied passages. Watch out for dispensationally misapplied verses, especially taken from the Gospels. Now, don't misunderstand. That is not in any way to belittle the tremendous importance of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are inspired thoroughly. They're for our edification and they are for our growth. But they're basically talking about the ministry of Christ to Israel, and not talking about the age in which we live now, which is in the church age. The reason to kind of note this little thing here is because it seems like the Gospels, for one reason or another, seem to be the favorite of many who supposedly are engaged in evangelism and using those. I guess it's because they contain stories, perhaps, and are easy to tell. Basically, evangelism comes from Romans. As a matter of fact, you can just plain flat prove historically that every single major movement back toward the Lord started with an exposition from the Greek New Testament of the book of Romans. That's you just historically, inevitably, when someone digs out Romans and starts to expound it, you get a revival in the valid sense of the word. Okay, a last term that we need to deal a little bit with, because it's one that we hear often, is in order to be saved, and what is this, about D or something? See, okay. To be saved, you certainly must believe. By the way, nobody's going to leave out believe. They just put believe and then ruin it by adding something to it. Is believe and make Christ Lord. Believe and make Christ Lord. Now, some of the terms that you hear there is someone will come along, and it sounds so good because it sounds like someone is really getting serious, and they'll come along and say, "Look, at Christianity today. Look at the brand of it we've got. And it's due to the preaching of, and I'll use their term, a, quote, easy believism, end quote. I could hardly believe reading inside of the flyleaf of one of our well-known Christian magazines, the president of the Bible school, on the inside flyleaf, talked about easy believism and just plain flat taught salvation by works. And it was just a plain, flat denial of the gospel and was absolutely horrible. Well, nonetheless. At any rate, it was along this particular line, you know, is that, okay, it's believed, but man, be sure you got some zip in it, you know, which essentially was saying a salvation by works. Now, what you say, well, what is wrong with saying you must believe and make Christ Lord or you cannot be saved? Now, let's preface this by a word or two. There can be no debate. Christ ought to be Lord in our lives. No question about that. He ought, in fact, that's our whole problem, isn't it? Anytime we have difficulty in the Christian life, it is simply because we are not allowing His Lordship in our life. So there's no question about the tremendous importance of making Christ Lord. But it's a different thing to say, in order to be saved, you must make Christ Lord. Or it's a different thing when we say, in order to become a Christian, you must make Christ Lord. Let me put down number one under this, the word issue. And then put down unbeliever, and then put down believer. The issue for the unbeliever is the saviorhood of Christ. The issue for the unbeliever is the saviorhood of Christ. The issue for the believer is the lordship of Christ. The lordship of Christ is not an issue for an unbeliever. Now, let's suppose that believe and make Christ Lord is, by making Him Lord, that means giving Him control of your life, saying, I'm yours unconditionally, unreservedly, forevermore, and ever, and so forth. That must be done at the point of salvation. Now, let's suppose that's true, just for sake of argument. Let me ask some questions. Question number one, if this is true, what about carnality? What about carnality? Is there such a thing? Okay. 1 Corinthians 3, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, as unto carnal, whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions. If Christ had been Lord in their lives, would there have been envying, strife, and division? Obviously not. Therefore, if He has to be Lord in order to be Savior, where's carnality? There ain't any such thing, is there? Because carnality, in essence, is what? Denial of the Lordship of Christ, isn't it? That's all it is. It's just denial of the Lordship of Christ. If He's got to be Lord in order to be Savior, then you can't be carnal, so you're either completely under the Lordship of Christ, or what's the other alternative, if that's a term of salvation? You're lost. And therefore, you have denied carnality. Second question I would ask is, what if He must be Lord, meaning control your life in order to be Savior? Then, number two question would be, what about discipline? Isn't there the concept of discipline? 1 Corinthians 11, 30, 31, 32, 30. Well, we studied it Sunday morning, so we really don't need to review it. Don't believers get disciplined for failing to walk with the Lord? Why do we need discipline? Because Christ is not really Lord. So that if He must be Lord in order to be Savior, there is no such thing as carnality. There is no such thing as discipline. And another question I would ask is, if He must be Lord for you to be saved, then I find real difficulty about what about some of the exhortations in Scripture? Like, lie not to one another. And all the like. Why do you have to tell people that? Was he addressing that to unbelievers? You say, no, he was addressing it to Christians. Well, if Christ, if they're Christians and had to make Christ Lord, then how could they lie? If they're lying, he's not Lord. If he's not Lord, he's not Savior. Real simple. Then the final objection to it is, if it is believe and make Christ Lord, and I'll not take time to write it out, this gives to the unbeliever an ability which he does not possess. A man dead in sins is not going to make Christ Lord. He can't make Christ Lord. And therefore, to address an unbeliever and say, make Christ Lord in your life, is asking him to create a world. It'd be easier. Because he cannot, it's assigning to the unbeliever an ability that he does not possess, because after all, he is dead in trespasses and sins. This means well, but basically it confuses the issue. His saving work is the issue for the unbeliever. His lordship is the issue for that of believer. Now, ideally, when a person trusts Christ or puts his faith in him as his Savior, at the same time, it would be well to start him immediately into the normal Christian life, which is to recognize the lordship of Christ. Another thing that is often very fuzzy about this, as good as it may seem, believe and make Christ Lord, anybody that says that eventually has to back down. You hear it said a lot. You've got to believe and make him Lord and make up the little cliche. He must be Lord in order to be Savior. And inevitably, they have to back down, because you can ask this question: how much lordship? Total? And then the stutters start. Well, no, not total. And then you can ask, in whose life is Christ absolutely Lord? Point him out. I haven't met anyone like that at Beth Haven. And I certainly don't meet anyone like that in the mirror when I shave in the morning. This is the object of the Christian life, but you begin to, you know, to back off and back down. And I think S. Lewis Johnson made one of the strongest statements I've ever heard him make one day in class when we were studying soteriology. He came to this particular point right here, and I remember him getting up from his chair, and he said, this is the most pernicious doctrine of the 20th century. And that's almost, I believe, a word-for-word quote in talking about this particular thing that is popular, but nonetheless not a biblical concept at all. Okay, let's just put in this D here, sort of a mixture of things that are not really miles off base, but they basically fall in this category. Their attempts, and I'm viewing this from the standpoint of the one that would use them, their attempts, supposedly, to simplify the whole thing of how to be saved. And their little words, and I'll admit right off that you have heard me say both of them. Neither one of them are correct, really. And again, as we said last week, very often when you talk about this area of the terms of salvation, people say, well, look, as long as people are saved, what's the difference? Well, really, there's a lot of difference. After all, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with how you get to heaven. And is there anything wrong with saying, let's get it straight? As a matter of fact, if there's anything in the world I want straight, it's that. I mean, I go ahead and get the second coming before the first coming, and get the rapture and the tribulation and all that all balled up and messed up, and the kingdom over in the church age, and do all of that. But for heaven's sakes, know how to be saved. That is a critical issue, not to make those other things unimportant. But very often there's an attempt to simplify and saying, well, believe doesn't quite get it. So we put it this way: you need to accept Christ as Savior. Now, the first objection to that is a very simple one. And the simple objection to that is that the Bible just doesn't use the term accept. But there's something really deeper than that. Can you accept Christ without knowing the gospel? Stop and think now. Can you accept Christ without knowing the gospel? In other words, the gospel is Christ died for our sins. Is it possible to say, yes, I accept Christ, and not know that Christ died for your sins? Sure it is. Does accepting anything require any prior teaching or information? Not necessarily, does it? It's just a passive act of, here, take it, and you took it. Accept occurs one time in the Bible, and that's in Acts 24:3. And that context has nothing, I mean, it's not even remotely connected to salvation. It's not even a salvation context. 24:3. Well, verse 2 says, when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, he's speaking to Felix, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by your provision, we accept it always. That's it. And notice that isn't quite, they're not quite talking about the gospel. They're talking about the good, beneficent work of Felix toward them. And consequently, the basic argument about accept is simply it just isn't the word the Bible uses. Or we could put it another way. Accept is a passive thing. Believing is an active thing. Believing demands an object. You can't believe without believing in something. Acceptance does not have that same note. The other one, and again I've used it many times and I'm sure you have, is you should receive Christ as Savior. And that is based on John 1:12. And let's take a look at that verse, John 1:12. John 1:12, as you know, is frequently used, and the context certainly does have something to do with the with salvation. And yet, if you back up and note the total context, especially verse 11, you find out that the issue is really not salvation, but really this is an Old Testament verse. Notice verse 11 by strict context. He came to his own, and his own received him not. What's he talking about? Christ came to his own, Israel. And his own people, Israel, did not receive him. But as many as, in the context, who is the as many as limited to? Yeah, by verse 11, it's not the way you can take it, is it? It's often preached the as many as is as big as the world. Well, it doesn't look like it. Not by verse 11, not if you look at what goes before. He came to his own received him not, but as many as, that is of his own, or Israel, received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now notice you do come down in the latter part of verse 12 to a salvation context, but notice it begins in verse 12 by the rejection or reception on the part of Israel, and then notice those who receive them are those, well, latter part of verse 12, those that do receive him are called those that do what? Believe on his name. And again, the very simple term of salvation. The other reason why receive is not really the proper term of salvation is for the simple fact that it is not found in the imperative. I am never ordered to receive. Imperative means the command mood. Only one place do you have the word receive in the imperative in the New Testament, and that is when Christ is talking to the disciples, and he says, in the imperative mood, receive the Holy Spirit. It's made a command there. Nowhere else. So if I go through Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, throughout the rest of the New Testament, not one time am I ordered to receive Christ. Now, there is a reason for that, and let's put that in conclusion. And it's simply this. Faith is the act required. Reception is the result of that act. Faith is the act required. Reception is the result of that act. Two passages. First of all, Acts 10:43. And just compare it with a little statement, is that the faith is the act required, and the word receive is the term that tells you what happens to you when or as a result of your act of faith. Acts 10:43 says, to him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him, what? Shall receive. Which act are you required to do? Your activity is not receiving. Your activity required is believe. If you will believe, then you will receive. So what is receiving? Reception is the result of believing. Look also for our last passage, Galatians 3:14. Galatians 3:14. Notice that faith is the act, reception is the result of the act. Chapter 3:14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. Faith is the act. Reception is the result of that. So it's not a matter of receiving Christ. It's a matter of, and remember how we stressed this last week, in order to understand the terms of the gospel, you, number one, must have content. And to content, the proper response is faith. There is no believing without something to believe. You can't hang a coat up if there isn't a hanger. Coats will not hang on a flat, filthy wall. They just will not do it. And the same thing is true with, you can't sit without having something to sit on. You cannot stand without having something to stand on. You cannot believe without having something to believe in. Faith demands content. So really the terms of salvation are tremendously simple. The content is the sin barrier is removed. Have a seat. And the word for have a seat is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is simple. But the importance of recognizing it is tremendous, because I'm sure if the average person got started right in the Christian life by understanding its grace and purely by faith, he would never become a legalist. Why do you basically have legalism? Because the gospel never got across straight in the first place. Start out a legalist and you live and die a legalist, unless someone comes along and tortures you to death with the book of Galatians and so forth and makes you mad and hot and bothered and so forth and calls you intolerant and all that sort of type of thing and what have you. But nonetheless, faith is literally, remember our last point last week, the biggest blessing you ever got in the world you got by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We also have got access. Peace with God and access. And how did you get it? By believing. Well, that means that stuff is dynamite. And that means Satan knows he's got to somehow make an attack on this. And the simplest way to do it is just exit out by putting a plus sign over here, and you annihilate the whole faith concept. When you annihilate the faith concept, grace goes out the window. When grace and faith go out the window, you've got nothing left but legalism and religion and performance, and the whole thing literally collapses. And all of the dynamite and the power and the explosive force that Christianity ought to have is lost. So really, in going through these things, the issue is great, and I'll guarantee that if you insist on precision with the terms of salvation, you will be vehemently attacked as not wanting people to be saved, as being picky, and so forth. But if being accurate by the word is being picky, for heaven's sakes, let's get pickier. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that we might recognize the explosive force of faith that is placed in the valid content, the absolute truth of the Word of God. And we're thankful for the relaxation, the joy, the release from tension that comes when we see the facts of the Word of God and we simply put the faith to what you have said in your Word. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.